Friends of the Cross, number 2. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It might surprise you if I said that among the saints whose collective feast we celebrate today, each one of you is included. But this is not entirely untrue. There is a theme which runs through the three readings we have just heard, and it sums up the central activity of any saint, whether perfect in heaven or imperfect on earth. You yourself have three times affirmed this characteristic of saints, great or small, in this Holy Mass already. Speaking of saints in the responsory, you said, "Such are the men who seek your face, O Lord." The saint is a person who seeks to see God, who seeks to see the face of God. All of you have felt the desire to seek the face of God, to find a deeper contact with God in prayer, or you would not be here. And the main purpose of our group of Friends of the Cross is to assist us all in seeking the face of God. The saints we usually think of today are great saints, but they were not, at least most of them, entirely sinless. Those crowds of saints St. John saw in his vision in the Apocalypse had washed their clothes white in the blood of the Lamb after their trials, and that would not have been necessary if they were entirely sinless, I think. They were very much like us in many ways. They were, if you like, very great saints and very, very small sinners, while we ourselves are probably great sinners and very, very small saints. But we do belong to the same class of people. There is not a great gulf set between us and the saints. We are on the same mountainside. We are very near the bottom, and they almost disappeared in the clouds higher up. But we are on the same steep slope, and we can put one foot in front of the other, even if we can't run. The driving force which made the saints climb so high was not so much zest for the climb as a thirst to see the view from the top, a longing to see the face of God. They sought his face when they were on earth and to some extent found it. And what are they doing in heaven? They are actually finding the full vision of the face of God. St. John does not say they are standing round the throne of God like the angels. He says they are standing in front of the throne where God is, and in front of the Lamb. The second reading, St. John's letter, is addressed to you, not just to great saints. He says, "Think of the love God has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children, and that is what we actually are. We are already God's children." Now you can't say that a child of God is not holy. And if he or she is holy, he or she is in some sense at any rate a saint. And St. Paul addressed his converts as saints, and they weren't all perfect. Each of us is very holy, not because we're free from sin, but because God's love acting on us and in us is so holy. We are holy because we are living temples of the Most Holy Spirit. And if we live up to the holiness of our condition by the way we act and behave and think, we shall climb higher up that mountain of the Lord, even if we don't reach the cloud level. St. John says a strange thing about God's children. He says we are already children of God, but what we shall be has not been made visible. We shall be like God, he says, and he gives the reason why we shall be like God. I don't think it is the reason you or I would give if someone asked us what it is that will make us like God. What makes a person God-like? St. John says a strange thing in answer. He says, "We shall be like God because we shall see him as he is." Only God can see God as he is and love what he sees. Only the Father expresses the face of God in the Son, to whom he gives eternal birth. And only the Father and the Son, looking at the face of God in each other, melt with infinite love and breathe out its expression, the Holy Spirit. We shall be like God because we shall see his face as he sees it. You cannot see the face of God with human eyes or thoughts or visions. God can only be seen by God. We shall see him as he is, not by knowledge or ideas anymore. We shall have God as our light, our thought, and our love. The more we seek the face of God on earth, the more we become like him, the nearer we come to seeing him as he is, and the higher we shall climb up that mountain of God. We seek the face of God in the holy face of our Lord. When St. Philip asked in a prayer, which our Lord didn't reproach him for, "Lord, show us the Father," our Lord replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Mental prayer is the one activity in which we do directly and almost exclusively seek God's face. It is this activity at the back of a Christian's life that leads him to change from a great sinner and a little saint into a smaller sinner and a greater saint. As one side goes up, the other goes down. There is no standing still in peaceful coexistence with the two sides of each of us. One or other goes up, and the other goes down. It's rather like a tug of war. Now, some people wonder if they ought to seek the face of God. Is it presumptuous for someone not avowed religious? Certainly it is something which calls for very, very great humility and reverence. But it is quite clear that if we are to love God with our whole heart and strength and mind, we cannot do anything else. And if we wonder whether we should really seek the face of God, seeing how unsatisfactory our lives are, we cannot do better than be reminded of a few prayers from the prayer book composed by the Holy Spirit for ordinary people and highly recommended by the Church. I mean the book of the Psalms. Apart from the responsory, which was a verse from a psalm about the men who seek God's face, there are many others. For example, Psalm 26. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Lord, hear my voice as I cry. Pity me, answer me. My heart has said of you, seek his face. Lord, I do seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Psalm 104. Give thanks to the Lord, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts that seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face untiringly. And there's that great psalm of thirsting, the wounded stag one, Psalm 41. As the hart longs for running streams, so longs my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the God of my life. When shall I go and see the face of God? The Gospel today, giving us the Beatitudes, also describes those who seek God's face. Only the sight of God makes us lose the taste for personal acquisitions, material or spiritual, and makes us really poor in spirit. Only looking at the face of God in Christ our Lord makes us strong and humble and gentle. Blessed are the meek. Only the face we love brings comfort as we mourn at the foot of the cross and gives us the qualities of all the Beatitudes. God is always looking at us and always with the same immense love. Only lift up your eyes and there is the loving face of God looking into your own eyes in the depths of your soul where you really are yourself. The Feast of All Saints is our feast in the Kingdom of God as we try to pray to God alone at the foot of the cross and as we try to reflect onto others the compassionate face of Christ, so that they too may hear him say, as he has said to us, "Come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened, and I will give you rest." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 2. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last month, we thought about the invitation we have each received to love and know God very intimately. Not only to have a vague love for God who happens to be three persons, but a love which reflects back the love the Father has for us, because the Holy Spirit of his Son, enfolding us at the level where we really are our unique and true and deepest self, expresses through our love the love of the Son of God for his Father. We are sons of God in his Son. We share the life of the Son of God through our union with Christ our Lord by the vitality of the Holy Spirit, and so we are united with God in a threefold union, three times as intense, as it were, as union with one person would be. And yet God is one, and the Blessed Trinity within us, indwelling our soul, is one. So we have the beginnings at least of union with God the Father, Saviour, and Sanctifier. And we also thought last month of that promise of our Lord, that if we love him, the Father and he will come to us, and he will manifest himself to us. Union with anyone requires us to be conscious of it and to seek it. And our union with God, although it exists when we do what he wants us to do, finds its center and its light in prayer. The main purpose of our days of recollection and of our group of Friends of the Cross is to deepen our prayer. And the idea was stressed at Mass this morning of seeking God's face, of seeking a deeper, truer awareness of his real presence with us, within us, the beginnings of becoming like him by seeing him as he is, and seeing all things as he sees them too. If you read all the things our Lord said about prayer, it is surprising to find that although he did not say very much about how to make prayer, apart from the model of all prayer, the Our Father, he said a good deal about persevering in prayer, keeping it up, asking, knocking, seeking, praying always. I think it is true to say that if anyone really wants to pray well, the only thing needed for success is the one thing which is within his own capability. All that is needed is that we should keep on trying. Trying to pray is prayer, just as much as prayer itself is prayer. Success is assured if we keep up our desire and our persistence in seeking the face of God. However bad or frustrating or inadequate our prayer may seem, it is never a failure if we keep it up. At the same time, of course, we shall try to improve it, to remove obstacles to sincere deep prayer, to see if we can find a better way of praying, a more fruitful way of going about it. But under no circumstances whatever will we give up the attempt or become discouraged. Make no mistake about it, the devil hates prayer above all else, and he can find a thousand plausible reasons for making even good people give up prayer and substitute something else for it. If our days of recollection make us appreciate and love prayer only to the extent of making us keep trying, we shan't have wasted our time. But we are aiming at growth in prayer. I know very well that some of you pray a great deal already, and the last thing I want to do is to make anyone change his or her way of loving God, or his way of praying, if it works, so to speak. But since we are a varied group of people, And since God speaks differently to different people, I think I must risk becoming a little dull by saying something rather theoretical about prayer in general, so that we have some fairly solid ground to base subsequent conferences on. But don't let me give you the idea that prayer is a thing. Prayer is two living persons in communication with each other, God and yourself, or God and a group, or God and the whole church. But even collective prayer together is in fact made up of God and each individual in personal contact with one another. At the moment, I'm concerned with private mental prayer, primarily, so I shall omit all reference to collective prayer, including the liturgy. But of course I'm not denying that all prayer gets its strength from Holy Mass and the sacraments, and that private prayer only bursts into full flower in the official worship of the Church, when we join our Lord and all his members in adoration of God our Father in the Holy Mass. There have been many attempts to define what we mean by prayer. In fact, since it involves both God and man, it is a mystery, and we should not be surprised if no definition or description is adequate. Sometimes it is called the raising up of the mind and heart to God, and that's not a bad description, although what we mean by raising up is not self-explanatory. Or it has been called thinking about God with love. But thinking has so many different forms, and some of our prayer is mainly asking for things, and thought about God is not very prominent in it, perhaps. In order to throw light on mysteries, we have to use illustrations taken from our ordinary common experience. And I want to illustrate what we mean by prayer by likening it to a very well-known human experience. I want to compare it with ordinary human communication between two or more people. So for the purpose of this talk, I am describing prayer as a communication between God and yourself. There are two sides to it. God communicates with you, and you communicate with God, and it is a mutual activity. At first sight, you might think that this is a very limited description, and that it doesn't adequately include mental prayer, at least when it is wordless or contemplative. But I did not say that my illustration was taken from human conversation, but from human communication. And there are many forms of human communication. If you attend a funeral and want to give loving and compassionate help to the bereaved person, you probably just look at him and put your hand on his shoulder, and he looks back at you through his tears with appreciation. Neither of you says anything, but there is a real mutual communication, and possibly it means more than words could mean. There are many other forms of mutual communication too. Some husbands, we hear, make up for an oversight in the morning when they left home without kissing their wife by bringing flowers with them when they return at night. It's a form of communication. Well now, if prayer is a mutual communication between God and yourself, it is necessary for both parties to it to speak the same language, so to speak. And God takes the initiative, because you cannot pray without his grace. When we come to look at mental prayer in particular, I shall say something about the need to pray in the language, as it were, that God is using. The fact is that in our mental prayer particularly, God wishes to lead us closer to union with himself, and the kind of mental prayer he gives us to practice, the kind of mental prayer he gives us grace for, is designed to lead us to union with him. So if there are obstacles, such as habitual deliberate sins in our life, God's language in our mental prayer will be pointed towards making us get rid of those sins, to reform our life, to give up self-indulgence, and so on. But if we have got past that stage to some extent, it may be that God will speak to us in a very quiet, loving prayer which captivates us, and is not a prayer largely concerned with self-purification. If we try the kind of mental prayer which God is not using, we do not succeed, although the effort itself is true prayer and pleases God. So we have to find out how God is speaking to us if we want full profit from mental prayer and if we want to come nearer to seeing the face of God. Of course, if we grow more like God because we come more and more to see him as he is, our ideas about what God is like will change, and more of them will be discarded as no longer helpful, until perhaps we lose all ideas as to what God is like and simply love him. But of course we shall never lose our love of the sacred humanity of our Lord, that we can understand. But the mystery of his divine personality we cannot understand. It is only open to our love. Now I want to come to my illustration, using human communication as an illustration of what prayer is like. This comparison must not be pressed too far. We can divide human communication between people into three main kinds. I call one of them formal, and it is rather cold and impersonal. I call the second form of communication friendly, and it is warm and personal. And I call the third form of communication nuptial, and it is hot and extremely personal. Let us look at each of these three, and you can try to imagine as I go along how they relate to different kinds of prayer. Formal communication may be an address or a speech. An address is a message given on behalf of someone else, like an address of welcome to the head of state when he arrives at London Airport, an address made by a representative of the government, for instance. This kind of communication is given by an impersonal agent on behalf of someone else, so it's not really person to person. The speaker is fulfilling a duty. He may not himself even mean what he says. It is an official address he's giving. And he's not affected by the reception his message receives, and there's very little relationship of interaction between him and the visitor. He doesn't need any audience reaction, he simply gives his address, and the other party simply listens to it and either smiles or frowns or looks indifferent. Now it is possible to pray like that. If a priest, for instance, with no devotion at the moment, simply recited the divine office as a duty, the prayer of the church to which he's bound, but did not put himself into it, as it were, he would be giving God an official address, but it would be very cold and not involve much relationship between him and God, not concerned with what we might call God's reaction to what he's doing either. It is just a prayer because it is the church's prayer, but it's very poor and cold, and there's not much personal communication involved. Now, a speech is also rather formal, but unlike an address, it is composed by the speaker himself, as a rule. It is also sincere, that's to say, the speaker feels he wants to say what he says, and it sets up a warmer relationship with the listeners than an address would, and the speaker is affected by his audience's reaction to some extent. But it is still rather formal because it is prefabricated. If I take up a prayer book and make myself read out prayers to God from it because I want to say them, and I do it with an awareness that I am speaking to God whom I love, I make a kind of speech to him. It is a very good prayer, and I am aware that God is listening, and to some extent I feel whether what I am saying is sincere or not, and whether it pleases God or not. But it is a little bit formal. I am fitting my thought and my love into a prefabricated formula. I am fitting into a prearranged structure of thoughts and acts of my will. So here is a very good prayer, much better than prayers said simply as a duty, and this kind of prayer does relate me to God much more. It is more personal. There's more head in it, however, than heart. A friendly conversation is much more personal as human communication, person to person, and it is much more spontaneous. It's much warmer than a speech. It is less intellectual, or at least it's more full of feelings and reactions. There is usually more heart in it than head, and it depends very much on the other person and his reactions and his comments to stimulate the continuation of this conversation. It's a kind of 50-50 communication, isn't it? You can't carry it on if you're not very aware of the other person and how he is feeling and thinking, and it is provoked to some extent by his reactions. So it is warm, informal, spontaneous. In many ways it's less planned, less prearranged than the previous kinds, and there's as much heart in it as head. A friendly conversation with God is sometimes called a colloquy. It is a prayer which does not require a formula of prayer. It is warm, informal, more heart than head probably, and it needs an awareness of God's presence and in a sense of his reaction to act as a stimulus and to keep the prayer going. You have to be really conscious of God's presence for it. You have to be moved, we might say. If we go further in the warmth and the depth of relation involved, we come to the most personal and most wholehearted and most intense intercommunication between two people in what I call nuptial communication. This is the language of love. It's hot. It's intensely personal. It's quite spontaneous and unplanned. It is almost entirely heart and very little head. The lovers know each other too intimately to need to think before they speak. In fact, they may not even speak at all. They may communicate by sighs or by odd phrases or even be completely silent in love with each other. If anyone overheard what they said, it might be incoherent, but it probably means more to the two involved than any other kind of conversation. It cannot occur unless both parties are very conscious of each other's presence and deeply in love, and deeply aware that their love is returned in full. It is not a message they exchange, but themselves. It is almost an expression of their real union with each other. There is a form of prayer with many degrees, which is the prayer of love, and it is almost wordless. It is called contemplation. It is the prayer of a person so intensely in love with God, and so aware of his presence, and so close to him, that while it lasts, he cannot say prayers, he cannot keep up a colloquy, but just keeps an almost silent, loving attention to God, without thought or actions or movement. But it involves the most profound reverence and awe, as well as love. This is where our analogy fails. Growth, not just in love, but in reverence, is involved in prayer. So prayer may be formal, either cold and almost an insult to God, or sincere but using set formulae, or prayers learnt by heart, a very good prayer, and one we all must use frequently. But if the prayer gets warmer and more interpersonal with God, it may become a colloquy or a loving conversation with God, free and not following a set formula, but warm and pleasant. And rising even higher in degree, if God gives it, the prayer may become the prayer of love, nuptial prayer. So we see that there are many, many grades of prayer, growing from a cold, informal kind, which is very intelligible and precise, all head and no heart, up through various degrees, increasing in affection and reverence for God, increasing the heart in it, and decreasing the preponderance of thought over love, until you reach a prayer with many more degrees where it is all love, and almost no conscious thought, and where there is such a union with God that the person at prayer is transformed by it. Well, that is a brief and inadequate survey of the whole field of prayer, and no one makes all his prayers at any one level. We go up and down. Of course, the illustration I have given is inadequate and needs polishing up a lot before it is accurate enough to pass a critical scrutiny, but it does give us a general sort of basis for speaking about mental prayer. What is the difference between vocal prayer, as it's called, and mental prayer? Well, I would say that it's this, and if you make this division between the two, you avoid all sorts of subtle arguments about which is which. Vocal prayer is any prayer in which you fit your thoughts and affections into a set formula of some kind. It is a prayer which starts outside you, and you fit yourself into it by saying and making yourself mean the words. It is a holy prayer. To say prayers from a prayer book with devotion and care and sincerity is a very necessary exercise for most of us, and we do it at Holy Mass and in the Divine Office, as well as at other times. Mental prayer, on the other hand, is a prayer which does not start outside ourselves. It starts in the heart or mind, the mens, as the Latins call it, mentor. It starts in the heart or mind. It's a prayer that is made spontaneously. What you have in your heart and mind is expressed in prayer. It may therefore be expressed in words, if that's how you feel, or it may be expressed in sighs, or longing, or a look of love, or in tears, or in many other ways. But the distinction between vocal and mental prayer, in my opinion, is not whether you use words or not, but whether you fit into a formula from outside you, or whether your prayer begins within. These two kinds of prayer overlap and can merge into one another. One may become the other sometimes in the middle of it. Sometimes you might say the Our Father is a vocal prayer. For instance, if your confessor says, say the Our Father as a penance. At other times, you might feel so warmly the sentiments of that prayer that your prayer begun in the heart expresses itself in the formula of the Our Father, because that is exactly what you are burning to say. Mental prayer is under the direct stimulus of the Holy Spirit, if it's genuine. Vocal prayer is made with His help and His grace. But to some extent, it's made with less freedom for His inspiration, because it is tied to a formula. But of course the Holy Spirit may equally inspire one to say a set prayer, and you can break off in the middle of a vocal prayer and start practicing mental prayer if moved that way. Mental prayer begins at the level of what I call a friendly conversation or colloquy with God, and it may develop to the heights of loving union, the nuptial prayer. You cannot practice mental prayer defined in this way without an awareness of God's presence and some love and some familiarity with God through Jesus Christ. When we give time to mental prayer, we have to try to find the kind of prayer God is giving us, and not try to speak another language, or try a higher grade of prayer, or a lower one, than God is giving us at any particular time. We do not stay put at one level, but go up and down. Gradually we hope we go up higher, and if God wills it, don't come down quite so low. But it is useless to try to force mental prayer. I hope what I've said is not too dull, but if you haven't got anything out of it, don't worry. It was rather theoretical. What we actually have to do to deepen our prayer is to get to know Jesus Christ our Lord better and better, and to react to His likes and dislikes more and more affectionately, and to grow full of thoughts like His thoughts and desires like His desires. We have to seek union of thought and heart with our blessed Lord, so that He can show us the Father when we have learnt to love Him and His cross, to feel for Him, to know how He feels about us and about things. This makes us talk with Him. I did say that prayer is bilateral always. In formal prayer, the speaker is very aware of what he's doing, but is hardly aware of God at all. In a colloquy, the man is aware of himself and of God. In high degrees of nuptial or contemplative prayer, the man is aware of God and not of himself. But whatever it feels like, God is always doing something. Even when a prayer is said coldly, simply out of duty, God is infusing faith faith into the person which makes him fulfil that duty. And at the other end of the scale, in the highest contemplative prayer, although only conscious of God, the contemplative is doing something, but he's not aware of it, because he's carried out of himself by the glory of God. Let us seek the face of God, and as friends of the cross keep up some resolution about our mental prayer. I did say earlier on that the language God uses in our mental prayer depends on what we need to get us closer to union with him. So we must be very free from self-indulgence and softness, and of course from sin, if we are to reach the higher grades of prayer, that greater intimacy and greater peace of God. I would like to couple our perseverance in the attempt to pray well with an equal effort to be true friends of the cross. As you know, when you minister to someone in need out of charity, our Lord feels you have done it to him, so much does he love that other person. But it is not only by sharing others' troubles that we come close to Christ. When you have personal sufferings of your own, if our Lord can trust you as a friend of the cross, it may well be that he will let you help him more directly at times. For instance, instead of letting you help him by sending a depressed person to you to cheer up, he may let you feel depression. If he does that, he's sharing his depression when his soul was sorrowful, and if you accept it well, you help him directly in his work of redemption. Or instead of sending someone who is anxious to you, for you to calm down and reassure, he may send you a feeling of anxiety yourself. Bear it with him and without complaint, and you will grow in prayer. Let us be ready in this troubled world to let our blessed Lord do what he likes with us, as long as he makes us love him more and more, and makes us come nearer and nearer to the lovely face of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.